All right. At the end of last week, through last week's Sunday school class, we looked at covenant theology. Covenant theology is I don't want to say opposite, but as you have in different groups, you have dispensationalists and you have the other side of the fence, covenants. And so we kind of did a review or a quick look. Again, I tried to do my best at kind of giving you an overall picture of what covenant theology is. But Tom mentioned something at the end of it that I think is very important that I want to reiterate again this morning. And as we look at the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology, we are looking at the differences between two methods of studying biblical history and looking at God's rule through that. We are not looking at the differences between two individual people. We would look at dispensations, and I'm not going through this class to prepare you to go beat on covenant theology and beat up people with that. It is not the purpose of this. The class, why we are looking at dispensations is to look at a study of biblical history and how God views, how God's rule is through that biblical history. And so, again, Tom brought it up last week. This is, we have, as a dispensationalist, we have some issues or problems, you would say, with covenant theology. I do not have those with people. It is the theology, not the individual person. Just everybody understand that. I want to be really clear, and I appreciate, Tom, you bringing that up, that this is not a people issue. With that, what is, here's a couple of our little quiz questions. What is the definition of dispensationalism?
Administration, management.
Those are some words that we use that also the Bible interprets dispensationalism or dispensations. You can use administration or management. You can use those words.
God's sovereign rule over mankind.
The definition of dispensationalism is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of God's sovereign rule. And with that, then, what was the definition?
Say that again.
A system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of God's sovereign rule. And then last week we looked at the definition of covenant theology, which is, the first half of it is pretty much the same. So it's a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy history on the basis of two or three covenants. And the reason I say two or three covenants is because as I was studying and trying to gather it, there are kind of two camps, I think, that have the different covenants. There are three covenants in covenant theology. They are, or two.
Redemption, works, and grace.
There's the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and covenant of grace. Covenant of redemption is often put in the covenant of grace. And so that's why there's two or three, is sometimes the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are combined. And then we closed with, We looked at the covenants, but there are three main differences between dispensationalism and covenant. What were the three main differences in those?
The dispensational position comes from the scripture, looking at it literally. The covenantal has the option. They often go to allegory. They think of Israel as being replaced by the church, whereas dispensationalism believes that there's a difference between Israel and the church, and there is a remaining promise to Israel that they will be rebrought unto the Lord and be part of the kingdom. Those that, and then the third one is God's program. God, the dispensational talks about God's program for everything, including man. And then covenantal is it talks about God's focus is only on the elect.
Okay. I'll just reiterate those three there. The first one is the interpretation of Scripture. Dispensation takes only a literal interpretation of Scripture. And covenant will take literal and then also a allegoricalized. I said that wrong.
Allegorical.
The other word is sometimes spiritualized interpretation of Scripture. Dispensationalists will there's a clear distinction between the church and the nation of Israel, that through history the nation of God was dealing with the nation of Israel from the time of Abraham until Pentecost, that God had was specifically dealing with the nation of Israel, and God has put that administration on hold, or there's a pause, and he's dealing specifically with the church now. They are two different groups. God will again come back and deal more with the nation of Israel. And what I was trying to explain the very first time we were here is how the word mystery is used in Scripture. We looked at a couple of passages there that there was a mystery. And as Paul was writing, he was beginning to reveal the mystery. And the best way to look at that is kind of as you're looking at mountains. So as a person in the Old Testament saint, as they are viewing what God has revealed and looking at the revelation that was there, they see their history, and then they see what will happen in the millennial kingdom and afterwards. And so as they're looking, this is their line of sight, they see current history and they see future. But what God hadn't revealed yet is this valley and stuff down in here, the church age. And so this is the mystery that's talked about in Scripture. It hadn't been revealed yet. And it's just as they're looking, they see the future events that God had revealed in the Old Testament. And they also see current history. But it was that mystery, that valley in the mountain there that God was still yet to deal with. That valley, that area there, is the church age that we're dealing with at this point. So if that kind of clarifies what I was trying to explain that first day about the mystery. And there's the mystery, is that valley there. And then lastly, the last one there that Tom mentioned was God has a dispensationalist will look at the view of history that God has a plan for everything, for mankind, for creation, for nations, for believers, for unbelievers. And we looked at some of those passages where it talks about God raising up nations, and it talks about God having a plan for Pharaoh, that he raised him up specifically. And so God has a specific plan for people, for nations, for even creation. Whereas often covenant theology looks at God's plan specifically for the focus of the salvation of the elect. And so there are the differences there. This morning I want us to start on looking at the different dispensations. I gave you a handout. Again, if there's questions or comments or thoughts through all of this, make sure you just stop me. I will ask questions along the way, but if you have a question or a thought or a comment, make sure you just stop me as I can just get rattling on. So this morning, can you grab me a paper towel, and then I'll let you ask your question or make your comment. The format that you have in front of you, the piece of paper that you have, is the format that we're going to use for the next couple of classes. We're going to go through each one of those things. I'm not going to give you a handout every week, But this is your format for the next couple of weeks, so you will need to have this format, and you'll use it approximately 8 times as we look through the different ones. So I gave you the format once, so each week as you come, if you have notes or a piece of paper that you're going to take notes on, just keep this one close by so that you can continue, because it'll be the same every week. We're going to look at the key person, the passage, characteristics of man, the characteristics of the dispensation. So all of that stuff we're going to look at. So the first dispensation is the dispensation of innocence. And I know you have your timeline in front of you. And so as you can see in that timeline, the scripture portion is Genesis 1:26 through Genesis 3:24. It's the age or the dispensation of innocence, and it goes from the creation of man to the fall of man. And who would be the key person in this dispensation? What's that? Adam and Eve. Adam is the key person in this one. There's not a lot of choices. You had it was really simple. So let's look at a couple of the characteristics from your knowledge and study of the creation through the fall. Not including the fall, what is the characteristics of Adam and Eve? What kind of people are they? What are some of the things that are going on in their world? What's that? They are intelligent. That is on my list. They had 100% brain capacity. And I think from the last time I taught Sunday school, I will have my disclaimer again that my spelling and my writing is poor. So
you don't have 100%.
I think that the average person today might use 10%, and I'm going to be on the low end of average. I'm going to go a little bit below average on mine. So as we look at that, why would we say, what are some things that we would say, reasons for 100% or that they are very intelligent? He had to come up with the names for the animals. He had the ability to tend and harvest and or to look after the garden. We see that that was part of their responsibilities.
There was no sin.
No limitations. They were, as people go, perfect. Nick?
Well, he said he walked with God in the garden. He was able to communicate with God.
And through all of that, we've actually covered a couple of some of the other characteristics that we'd put on that list. One of the characteristics is they were without sin. That would be hard to imagine what it's like to be without sin. They walked with God. This is with, this is without. I'm sorry. what's that?
It's medical shorthand.
It's probably different in other shorthand. I think a W slash is with, W slash O is without, B slash C is because. Anyway, that'll save me in my spelling and sloppiness. So they were without sin, they walked with God, they were intelligent. Some other things that we could say about Adam and Eve.
Nothing threatening their lives.
They had zero fears. All of their temporal needs were met. They had no wants. Anything else?
No laundry.
No laundry. There was no laundry to be done. But that's one of the characteristics. They were naked. They had no shame.
Never had a difference of opinion.
They had the perfect. They started off with the perfect marriage. Any other things to add to the list of Adam and Eve? They never got cold. They would have lived in the perfect climate.
Able to have same fellowship with their children that they had with God.
Yeah, the fellowship that they had.
Without rebellion.
We covered most of them, the ones I had in here. Adam had to work, so don't think of this age as an age without work. Adam was still required to take care of the garden. He was responsible for naming the animals, and so he had responsibilities. It wasn't that God created man as we often think of the perfect world as the opportunity to kick back, do nothing, kind of be a little bit lazy in life. You know, that's kind of what we look forward to or we look at. And God did not create us that way at all. He created Adam and Eve with responsibilities and work. Another one there. So he had to work. And he was a vegetarian. Man did not have the right, I don't know if he might have had the ability, but he did not have the right to eat meat yet. He was not given the ability to take a life, whether even an animal life, and provide for his family with food. And Jim, you have that look. Let's look. Jim's like, oh man.
The animals weren't vicious
at all. We know that during the millennial kingdom, when God restores a certain amount of life back to the way it may have been in the garden, we know that the lion and the lamb will lay together, and the children will play with the serpents. And so so we know that one day that it will be as it was in the garden. It won't be perfectly like the garden until God recreates, but they were able to just, you know, hang out. There's a commercial. Have you seen the commercial? What's it for? It's about not fearing stuff, whether it's being on the internet or whatever. And so the animals are all playing around the same little swamp in Africa, around the little pond, and you know the gophers diving into the pond and swimming with the alligators and stuff like that. And you see them all kind of hanging out at the same pond, not worrying about the zebra and the lion are pretty much drinking together. And it's, you know, that's a picture, although as warped as that one might be with what they're using it for, it'll be like that, where there won't be that fear. In Genesis chapter 1, I'm going back to that vegetarian thing for you, Jim. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. And then, Tom, would you grab Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4? So Genesis chapter 1, verse 30 says, "And every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life," and then a comma, "I have given every green plant for food." So we see there at the beginning of creation, this is the Genesis 1 is the creation account, and he's talking to Adam and Eve there, and he's saying he's pretty much given them domain over everything, the animals and the birds and over the earth. Adam has responsibility over that. And then at the end of it, he says, "I have given every green plant for food." So we see there that there's the food. Now, Tom, read Genesis chapter 9, 3 and 4.
"Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.
So Tom's reading there. We're going to look at that later on when we get to the age of human government. So this, what's Tom is reading is God speaking to Noah. And after the flood, they've landed back, and the land is dry again, and Noah has come out of the ark, and God is speaking to Noah, and Noah is now given the command that he is allowed to eat meat. And he says, as I gave you the green plants, now I'm giving you meat to eat. So that's how we can determine that they were vegetarians in the garden, because up until Noah, they had not been allowed or not given meat to eat yet. And at this point, God now gives them that, and with the condition that they make sure that the blood is removed from it before they eat it. Make sense?
What was that 9? What again?
Verse 3 and 4. So since the days of Noah, we've been allowed to enjoy a good steak. So it's been a long time. What's that?
Why did he change that? They were getting malnourished.
Could be too many animals.
To help, yeah, it would be. Well, no, we'd be just off the ark, so there wouldn't be a lot of animals yet.
You'll be getting to that in one of your dispensations.
But we'll get to that when we cover the dispensation of human government. We get to Noah. We'll look into that a little bit closer. But it's part of the sacrifices. They were given the ability to sacrifice right out of the garden. And now they were also starting to sacrifice again doing the animal sacrifice for the atonement of sin. But I'm not 100% just off the top of my head as to why it changed from vegetarian to meat eaters. Did you?
Well, only that, I don't want to take, it's not at the end of this dispensation, judgment falls in the first shedding of blood. That kind of.
Yeah, it started the sacrifices, but I'm not sure why they went through the whole age of of conscience without eating meat, and then it was, you know, from the fall until Noah, they didn't eat meat, or weren't allowed to eat meat. Whether they did or didn't, I don't know, but it wasn't until Noah that they were actually given meat, and I don't know if creation research has an answer for that, or... So we'll look at the sacrificial system once we get into the age of conscience, but I don't know, unless somebody has I'm not 100% why God changed to being allowed to eat meat, other than the catastrophic event of the flood changed even the environment. You know, they lived in the garden, and up until the flood, they lived in this tropical world. And that was covered by a veil, the water veil around the earth, that kept the entire earth at a tropical level. And once that changed, there so many changes happened at the flood that but I don't know why the digestive tract of the human changed. I'm not sure. I'll look into that, but that would be I'm not sure why. There would be a pile of vegetation that was wiped out that is just starting to grow back, and so they might not have had enough food, but there was only 8 of them that got off the ark. So I'm not sure 100% on that answer. That's a good question. What was theology? Schaefer's in his systematic theology has a clause, and I always refer back to this, and it says, a theologian is not to be discredited when he has to say, I do not know. And if Schaefer can say it, okay, so those are the characteristics of man. He was innocent in nature. I don't know if we put that one in there. He was
without sin.
It's there. He was innocent. He didn't have guilt. He didn't have shame. They walked through the garden. We know that Adam and Eve were naked. They walked through the garden without shame. That it's they didn't know what guilt was. So some of the primary characteristics then that we have, and some of the different things through this dispensation, the ruling factor is innocence. They fellowshiped with God. They obeyed God. Man had a disposition which was favorably orientated towards God. You know, he was he 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 naturally would have desired a relationship with God. He naturally wanted fellowship with God. That was built in from the beginning, where man today has a natural disposition towards sin and away from God. Adam would have had a disposition where he automatically desired a relationship with God. And so the ruling factor is innocence. He just automatically fellowshipped and obeyed, or I guess not 100% obeyed God, but we'll see that they eventually disobeyed God. Revelation. We see in each dispensation that there is new or different revelation. Being the first dispensation, the revelation we see is in Genesis 1, 28 and 29, where he gives them, and we'll also see part of this is in his responsibilities as well. But God gave them, in verse 28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you." When I use the word revelation, it's not necessarily future events, it's something new. And so this was, and it's hard to say something new because at this point everything's new. But this was new for Adam and Eve. And as they were created, God gave mankind, gave specifically to Adam and Eve, the responsibility. That was their revelation. That was for them. And it was to cultivate and keep the Garden of Eden, be fruitful and multiply, to exercise dominion over the animals and plant life. And then in there, we also see in Genesis chapter 2 that they were to not eat of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. So they weren't allowed to eat apples, right? That was the forbidden fruit. I just get that disgusted. What's that? Yes, I got that disgusted look from Tom. So I knew it worked. Everything you see when you see pictures of the forbidden fruit, it always looks like an apple. So I was trying to be a little sarcastic there. It was one tree that was there that was, and they were not allowed to eat of that from that tree. The fruit that was produced by that tree, they were not allowed to eat from it. So. What's that?
It was unintentional.
Oh, no, I know you weren't giving me the disgusted look so much as just you knew where I was going with that. So it probably wasn't an apple.
Nelson Miles, he says it was a mango.
A mango?
Because it's beautiful, and he says when they ate it, God said, "Man, go."
I never heard him say that one. That's so anyway. That's it was not an apple. Don't put that down on your forbidden fruit list. They had the responsibility was to obey God on the basis of his unconfirmed favorable dispensation towards God. Basically, in their innocence, could they obey God? In their innocence. And remember, one of the things I've mentioned several times now throughout this is we're going to look at all of these different dispensations, and we're going to go through each time, and we're going to be able to say that, you know, God provided a way so that we cannot look back and say, "God, if you had only done this, I could have lived up to your expectations." And even in innocence, Adam and Eve still couldn't live up to it. They still failed. Even in their innocence, they could not achieve that perfection. They still could not live up to God's standard. They were innocent, and yet they still failed. So their responsibility was to obey God in their innocence, and we'll see. And that's when we go through this, the responsibilities and tests will often be the same, because their responsibilities also go bigger into that they were you know, a lot of these, I guess, will mold into each other. You see in Revelation there, that's a lot of their responsibilities were given in the Revelation. Exercise dominion over the animal and plant life. Be fruitful and multiply. Cultivate and keep the Garden of Eden. And so they had responsibilities that they were responsible for, and they were also responsible to obey God. Their test, could they obey God on the basis of innocence? And the next line there is their failure. And what you'll see in every dispensation is there is a test and there is a failure. It's not like there's a test and then one of the dispensations we're going to come to, there isn't a failure because they were able to figure it out. There will be a failure in every dispensation. And the failure is that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and their eyes were... their eyes were open to good and evil. And there's an interesting thing here. Let's turn to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to just kind of take a side note here, just as we look at Adam and Eve and their failure here. I just want to bring out some application in this as well. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. I'm going to look at another verse here as well. I think I've got the wrong passage listed here. The first thing that we see, let's just read. This is the fall. This is the failure, as we just talked. Let me read these five verses to you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from the you shall not eat from the tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then the woman takes, she ate of the tree and the fall happens. There are a couple of things here that we see in Satan's temptation, and as we are tempted, we will see the same kind of progression and the same kind of questioning that will happen in our lives. So Satan questioned God, and he questioned God's authority. But where are some specific things in this passage where we see that Satan specifically challenges or questions God? I'll give you the first one to kind of start it. Oh, Shirley?
Did God really say that?
Did God really say that? He questioned God's word. Did God really say that? In verse 1 there, he questioned, and we will see that in our temptations where we begin to say, well, did God really mean that? You'll see that in the different dispensations as we go through and look at the different failures that happens. Did God really mean it that way? God's word is questioned. There's another one in verse 1. So could you question God's goodness, his character? That would be the second one on my list. he ultimately is questioning God's character, but he's questioning God's goodness. Did God really mean that? So we see that God's word is challenged, God's goodness is challenged. There's two others in there that we see that God...
Would you separate God's word as in what he says and then God's authority and his ability to be able to say, I'm the Lord God of this? By saying, you know, my word is my bond.
Yeah.
And my authority over you. Would you separate those and say those as two different things?
I think you could, because his authority is definitely challenged in that. Overall, I think his authority was challenged in it. And I think that would encompass the whole picture. I don't have that specifically, but I think in that you could definitely say that God's authority is being challenged. Any others? There's one in verse 4 and one in verse 5. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." God's power, God's truthfulness, because God told them that they would die. And I think, again, that goes back to his authority, challenging his authority. But, again, it's his word, his truthfulness is being challenged. So his word, his goodness, his truthfulness, his authority. And then in verse 5, there's one more. For God knows that in that day, the day that you eat from it, let me just try that again. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. His intentions, his motives. God's motives were challenged or questioned. Again, you could put authority in that one, or his truthfulness. You know, that's not really what God means. You know, is God really wanting you to, you know, suppress you? He wants to keep you lowly little humans, not understanding good and evil. And how that then translates into that's how Satan challenged God in front of Eve. But then that translates into how she kind of viewed the whole thing. And I'm hoping I can find the right passage here. First John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so we see here, Satan challenges God. He questions God, and he questions God's word, God's goodness, God's truthfulness, and he questions God's motives. And how that then, as Eve is looking at it from Eve's perspective, as she's standing there, she starts looking at it, and the eyes, the lust of the eyes are challenged. Well, that looks good. That can't be that bad. And she hasn't done anything yet but started looking at it. But in 1 John 2:16, we see that it starts off with the lust of the eyes. And then it goes to the next part, the lust of the flesh. And the last part there, the boastful pride of life. And so it's a progression. She looked at it. She began to ponder it and realize what it would do, you know, life. And then I could be as wise as God. I would know, like, God understands good and evil. And it goes, it's a progression. And at first we would say, well, we could never, you know, understand like God. And if you just sit here rationally and think about it, it's not a temptation to be wise like God. But as it progresses slowly, remember, temptation rarely just is right there in your face, and it's usually a progression, and it starts with small little things, and as you cave in small little areas, it becomes bigger and bigger, and sometimes there's temptations that just are right there in your face right now, but a lot of times the ones that get us are the little temptations, the little progression, and we begin to compromise in small little areas, and then and it leads to all of a sudden one day we wake up and go, wow, I have fallen a long, long distance. And so there's kind of the progression. And just for a little application, as we look at that, you know, we need to come back and not question God's word and not question God's authority and his goodness and truthfulness and motives, and realize that, you know, God's desire is for our very best.
Is it consistent to say that they had 100% brain capacity but did no good?
I think it is, because it's they are able to use their brain to the fullest capacity, didn't have the knowledge. They could use their brain to the just what was in it wasn't. Does that make sense? It wasn't polluted. I think that's a good word, Joe. It's not that it was even pollution. It was God hadn't. That knowledge hadn't been given to them yet. So they could still use their brain to the fullest capacity. It just didn't have that knowledge in it. And so they were, it's not like they were unintelligent, they just couldn't, they just didn't have that information yet. And it wasn't until God allowed for them to have it. I don't think we are born or would have been created with that knowledge. Becky's getting credit.
That there was no evil in the world at that point, so they didn't have
100%
right.
But Satan was...
Until Satan came in, then the evil came in, so that's when that part of the knowledge came.
And the hard part of this is we don't know what the timeline is. We look at creation and just, in often it's like it happened in a couple of days. We don't know how long... How many years were they in the garden? How many, you know, there's... And that's why on the chart there I have a question mark. We don't know how long, you know, what the timeline is at all. We don't have any idea how this is happening. Did they have kids before the fall?
Just having Satan tempt them with saying that they would know good and evil like God, to relate to the term evil from a perspective of perfection, it really would be... hard to see how the two could fit together. But at the same time, the thing has come to the thought of mind as you've been talking. When God says that you can eat from every tree of the garden except, they must have had some type of whopping inside that they challenged that. I mean, that, I don't know. It just, to have these people denied something in their perfection, knowing they're fully human, but without sin, just there was that.
And that's where he tempted, you know, the loss of the flesh and the eyes and the pride, you know, that you see the progression there. And I think we could ask a lot of what if questions. What if Satan wasn't there? What if Satan hadn't tempted Eve? Would they have eventually eaten from the fruit on their own?
Sin. When they were given the challenge by God saying you can't eat there, they accepted it.
Yeah.
So it wasn't until Satan started planting the reason why they couldn't, and they were forming that. And having 100% brain capacity doesn't mean you know everything. It just means your brain is operating at 100% efficiency. Like you said, they didn't have the knowledge of sin at that point. Hadn't entered into the system.
Good things for food for thought. It's time up, and we didn't even get to the judgment yet. We made it through the failure. But good things to ponder as we look at that. And so ultimately, just a little challenge in making sure, you know, we're staying in God's Word. And we're knowing what God says, because there is a lot out there that challenges God's Word, challenges God's authority, that challenges who God is. And it's in every aspect of our life, we have challenges against God. And we need to stay in His Word and make sure we know what His Word is for us, so that we don't begin to fall to the different temptations and lusts that are there. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for, again, your word that we can study. And as we just continue to study through this, Father, thank you for good discussions and questions. And Lord, just teach us all as we study through dispensationalism. We just pray for Pastor Craig now this morning. Ask that you would just guide and direct again in his words as he delivers what you have laid upon his heart this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.